Our text today is twofold, from Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, and some verses from Ephesians chapter 4. Would you read God's word with me? Jesus said, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted or justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Then skipping down to verse 28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit," or literally give grace, "to those who listen." And one more verse. "Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would give us the capacity to hear, the desire to obey all that you're saying to us, even now, Lord Jesus. Amen. There's a movie called A Civil Action that tells the true story of a lawyer named Jan Schlichtman, who was a cynical, high-priced personal injury lawyer in Boston. He only took big cases, cases that could confidently be settled out of court for a good sum of money. He believed that it would be a great mistake for a lawyer to become personally involved, to care about any of his clients, because compassion, he said, clouds the judgment. Of course, Jan eventually did learn to care for some of his clients, specifically 8 children and their families who got leukemia, and the children died of leukemia as an industrial company dumped toxic chemicals and polluted the water of a small town in Massachusetts. On this one occasion, Jan refused to settle out of court because he wanted the truth about the pollution to come out. In the movie, not real life, while the jury deliberates, Jan and his adversary, the defense lawyer Jerry, wait in the hallway for the jury to come in. Jerry probes as to whether a last-minute settlement might be possible and offers him some money. Jan is indifferent. Jerry says, "So Jan, what do you think? What will the jury find? What's your take?" Jan replies, "They'll tell the truth." Jerry laughs. "The truth? Oh, I thought we were in a court of law. Come on, you know a courtroom isn't any place to find the truth. You'll be lucky to find anything even remotely resembling the truth here." Jan replies, 8 kids are dead, Jerry." Jerry interprets this as another ploy to drive up the price of the settlement and offers him a royal sum. And then he adds this, "But if you're really looking for the truth, Jan, look for it where it is, at the bottom of a bottomless pit." So says the voice of despair and skepticism. It's an interesting dramatic scene, but it's not just interesting because good actors have good lines. More importantly, it captures the spirit of the age, of a contemporary debate, which says the truth is, of course, elusive, but other people add it's positively inaccessible. The philosopher Richard Rorty says the truth must be redefined. It is what your peers let you get away with. Another thinker says we need to give up the quest for absolute truth, the truth that's the same in all places, at all times, for all people. The truth is socially constructed. It's inseparable from the needs, the prejudices, and the community of a place and a time. Each nation, each people have their own truths, don't you know? We can't find objective, realistic, absolute truth. What's sad is that polls reveal that increasing numbers of people believe this. Even people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians increasingly affirm there is no such thing as absolute truth. It has not always been this way. There is a Russian proverb that says, one word of truth will change the world. Alexander Solzhenitsyn found the truth in a Soviet prison where he was put for his dissident activities. Not just truth, but also the truth about Christ. And as he lived there, and especially after he left, he dedicated his life to telling the truth about the Soviet system. He believed that the truth could overcome all the propaganda and all the lies of the communist system if he told it long and well enough. Our Declaration of Independence also begins with an affirmation of the truth. It starts with a truth claim. We believe, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with their Creator by certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a truth claim. Martin Luther King, close to two centuries later, took up that truth claim near the climax of his great I Have a Dream speech. He claimed Jefferson's truth, saying, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Thomas Jefferson wrote those words, all men are created equal. He listed liberty as an inalienable right. And Jefferson kept slaves until the day that he died. Maybe it's that kind of thing, crystal clear statements of the truth, rejected in practice by the one who says the truth. Maybe it's that kind of thing that makes us skeptical about truth claims and the quest for truth. Maybe that's the human condition. We love the truth, but we're also frightened of it. We pursue the truth, but perhaps not too hard. We find the truth, we also hide from the truth. We believe the truth will set us free, and yet we don't work full bore for the truth. It's too hard. It's easier to trust in authority and simply live a good life. I don't say this to be critical of Jefferson. We're probably a lot like Jefferson, all of us, at points. We know the truth, but we apply it selectively when it works for us. We're much more committed, when it comes to it, to personal fulfillment as we understand it. Our passage gives us three big ideas about the truth. The first is that we can find the truth. Maybe not the whole truth, but we can find a lot of it. And when we find it, we should tell it to others. And if we fail to tell it to others, it's because it's a heart issue that should cause us to examine ourselves. First, we should seek the truth. The Bible says we should seek the truth. The book of Proverbs says, buy, go out and purchase the truth, and do not sell it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Near the end of his life, before his death on the cross, before his resurrection, he said to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator who was overseeing his trial, everyone who is on the side of the truth listens to me. And Pilate said, what is the truth? Pilate was cynical about the truth, and perhaps he had a reason. He wasn't really all that interested in the truth. He knew that Jesus was an innocent man. He also knew that setting Jesus free could be bad for his career. And so he condemned Jesus to death. He illustrates the failure to pursue the truth. Failure to pursue the truth is one way to fail with regard to the truth. Another is to find the truth and then to suppress it, to choose not to think about it, to hide the truth even from ourselves. The greatest example of this, the Bible says, is hiding the truth about God from ourselves. Because the most basic truth is that God is God. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He's mighty. He's the planner of all things. And that implies some claims, that we should bow, that we should obey, that we should submit. So Paul says we suppress the truth. We deny that there's a creator. If there is, he has nothing much to do with us. That's the Bible. I was listening to the radio this week as I was preparing this sermon. I heard a song that I liked, and you know what happens when you hear a song you like from somewhere else in the house. You see, what station is that? You turn on, you listen, and then of course you don't turn it off right away, and so another song comes on. I've never heard the song before. I don't know who sang it. I'll probably never hear it again. But the song went like this in its chorus. I just want to feel good. I don't want to hurt nobody. I want to have a good time. A profound song, to be sure. And they sang this several times over. What intrigued me as well was one of the interior lines, which said, I want to be like Jesus Christ and give people good advice. Fascinating. Part of the good life in which you don't hurt nobody is that you give them good advice. You tell them what to do. Well, I suppose it is good to give people good advice. But the foundational truth is that there is a God, sovereign, holy, all-knowing, loving, offering salvation to those who repent and believe in Him. But we're prone to deny that truth and to go after idols because idols are not as demanding as the living God is. So we abuse the truth by not seeking it, by suppressing it, and there are other ways. Sometimes we find the truth and then tell the truth in ways that are destructive. We hear a bit of juicy news and we pass it on. That's called gossip. We run somebody down in order to build ourselves up. That's called slander, even if it's true. We distort the truth. We spin the truth. Politicians are always accusing other politicians of spinning the truth, somehow turning it to their advantage. It's the human way. And Jesus, in Matthew 12, tells us why. You can turn to our passage, but if you have your Bible, you might open it, and if you like to follow, turn about 15 verses earlier to, well, starting around verse 22. The story starts with a conflict between Jesus and some Pharisees. The conflict begins over a man whom some people bring to Jesus one day when he's healing and teaching. This particular man is blind and mute because Satan is oppressing him. There's very little about the actual miracle. Jesus heals the man. He can see. He can speak. And the people marvel. The response is the thing. The crowd says, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer? Is that who it is? And the Pharisees say, no. He's casting out demons by the power of the Prince of Demons. That is, they think that because Jesus doesn't follow their traditions, their school, their notions of what holiness is, that he must be an evil man. And if a man is evil but manifestly powerful, they don't deny that he performed the miracle. If he is powerful and evil, he must get his power from some evil place, from Satan. So they say, Jesus is powerful but deceptive, leading the people astray. Now we can only marvel at this. We must wonder what the people in the crowd would have made of this. This is an action that is so obviously good and kind and loving to heal this man at once. How could anyone possibly say that it's evil? How could they criticize it? And the answer is, our words come from our hearts. Out of a heart that's filled with evil come evil words. Hostile words, judgmental words, harsh, mean-spirited words come from a mean-spirited heart. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A heart filled with love says words of love. A heart filled with evil says evil things. We act according to who we are. We act according to our nature. We cannot do otherwise. I counted, for the sake of this sermon, there are 10 trees on my property, 3/10 of an acre, 10 trees. Of the 10, 9 are really healthy, and perhaps the healthiest of them all causes me trouble. It is a linden tree. Linden trees, some people who have them laugh, linden trees are marvelously thick, dense trees, tremendous shade trees, full of foliage. The only problem is my linden tree is in my front yard by the walkway, the driveway in front of the house, and underneath the linden tree, grass does not dare to grow. Now, I'm not always smart, and so every year I look at that big, hideous, brown sore in my yard, and I think, it's because I'm not watering enough, the roots are taking all the moisture out of the ground, somebody told me that once, and so I plant grass seed every fall and every spring, and it starts to grow, and then it dies, and I decided finally this year, maybe I'll look it up and find out what the problem is. Here's the problem. Tree leaves absorb the wavelength of light that grass needs to grow. The reason why grass grows under some trees, this is your botany lesson for the week, is because the leaves aren't that thick. Get a really thick shade tree, and it's just contrary to the nature of grass. It needs that wavelength to grow. We act according to who we are. Grass acts according to its grassiness. And people behave according to their hearts. A heart that is evil speaks evil. And a heart that is good and loving and believing speaks words of goodness and of love. The Pharisees slandered Jesus because they had slander and hatred in their hearts. Cursing and insults and condemnation and words of judgment spring from an evil heart. That's why it's hard to do what the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Of course, we try to disguise our speech. When we gossip, we call it an interesting story. When we tear somebody to shreds, we call it a critical analysis. When we have something really nasty to say, we usually try to say it in private to friends that we think won't tell or to our family. Sometimes we tell our harshest things not only to our family, but about our family, also at home, hoping no one hears. There are two problems with that. One is that the truth often has a way of emerging. People do repeat what they hear. The second problem is, even if people don't repeat what they hear, God knows what we say. Therefore, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified or acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You'll be judged. On the judgment day, you'll stand before God, and your words, your careless words, your thoughtless words will be the source of God's decree. Now, please understand me correctly. This does not mean that if you say a certain number of evil words in your lifetime, you are cast away from God's presence. Nor does it mean that if you say a number of good words, for example, the good words of our choir, saying good words, If you say a certain number of good words, if you sing the good words enough, you automatically go to heaven. What it's saying is that our words reveal the condition of our heart. And Jesus picks up on careless words, which means thoughtless words, words that just kind of spill out when nobody's paying attention, when you aren't paying attention yourself, a word spoken without care, not in public, not when you're measuring for the effect, just any old word. Those are the words, the spilling out of your mouth easily words are the ones that really reveal what is in us. I saw a happy example of this a couple of years ago. I was with a pastor and two families were going for a hike and we were getting out of our cars and people were helping each other get out of the cars. And as it so happened, the man put his finger in the door ledge while his daughter gave it a smash. And his fingers were smashed in the door. Now, an occasion like this is when someone might say something they could regret if it were publicized. What the man said was this: open the door as rapidly as you possibly can. Please open the door at once. He said it so fast with such a high voice, we weren't clear what he was saying at first, and we came over. No harsh words came out of his mouth. And after his fingers were released and they were basically okay, his daughter did not cringe, expecting a rebuke. He said, I shouldn't have put my fingers there. And she said, I'm sorry I slammed my door on your fingers. And he said, it's okay, but next time you close it that hard, try to look first, even if it's mostly my fault. Those were kind words. Those are words of self-control. Those were words that were gracious between a man and his child. Our words, our unplanned words, our careless words, in that sense, either lead to our justification or our condemnation because they reveal what is in our hearts. Above all, the best word is a word of faith in Christ. Confessing Christ, confessing our sin. That's the prime good word. And Ephesians develops that a bit. It tells us three things. It tells us the source for godly speech, the standards for godly speech, and also the goals for godly speech, starting with the source. In the early part of our reading, Paul says that, or even before our reading, Paul says that the minds and the hearts of unbelievers are futile. Our hearts are dark unless they know Christ. But once someone does know Christ, they put on Christ and they put off their old self with its deceits and its desires, with our lusts, he says. Put on Christ. It's almost as though he's saying, you know, there's some kind of an inner core being to all of us. We're made in the image of God. We're rational, responsible, moral agents. But you can take off, by faith, you can take off that sinful nature. And by faith, you can put on something new. You can put on Christ as a sort of a robe around yourself. So Paul says, we put on Christ. And as we do so, we find our standards changing. We tell the truth. That's the most basic rule of them all. We do not lie. We tell the truth in love. Now, telling the truth doesn't mean we have to tell everything we know. There is such a thing as a secret that is best kept to ourselves. And there are truths that really nobody needs to hear. The most famous case of this is when someone comes to you at church and says, how do you like my new dress? Or when somebody has a tie. I think I have a spare tie here somewhere. Yes, here is what could possibly be the ugliest tie ever to stand or be shown in the pulpit of Central Presbyterian Church. I'll show it to you later in detail if you wish. How do you like my tie? You could say, that is the ugliest tie ever to be in the pulpit at Central Presbyterian Church. You could say that dress is spectacularly ugly. It would be the truth, perhaps. But you can also say things like, I've never seen a pattern like that before. You can say, that dress is unique. Surely only one was made, I hope. There are all kinds of truths that we can tell without violating the principle of love. The opposite is lying. Lying fascinates us. If you go to the internet, you can find sites that will tell you how to detect the lies of other people. I checked on it, but you had to pay $84.95 to find out what the real story was. Law enforcement officers use lie detectors, which unfortunately only tell the truth about 70% of the time. There is a musical group called The Liars. There's another group called The Liars Academy. I guess you go to that group to learn how to get in the other group. The Bible takes lying very seriously, especially false witness, when people are listening, when lives stand on it. The law of God about witnesses is very strong. It says, if a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Whatever punishment he would have inflicted on the other person should fall to him just for telling a lie. The Bible takes lying very seriously. But there are other ways of breaking the truth. When we make promises and forget about them, when we make promises that we have hardly any intention of keeping, when we remain silent, when a word must be spoken, when we should have spoken and we didn't, it's a violation of the truth. Exaggerating, misleading, spinning, distorting. The Bible also says that lying doesn't work. It sows dissension. Liars get caught. Proverbs says, a fool's mouth is his own undoing. His lips are a snare to his soul. We recently had a news report that illustrated this. Saddam Hussein apparently destroyed his weapons of mass destruction in the mid-90s. And he lied about it for about 8 years. He wanted people to think that he was a big man, that he was powerful, that he was threatening. And he was so successful that the world believed it to his own harm. Because he lost his power, largely because of that lie. In Ephesians, after Paul says, put off falsehood, put on the truth, he states about 10 commandments. 4 of them have to do with the way we use our tongues. He keeps coming back to the tongue. He says, put off falsehood, tell the truth. Then he switches over to our hands. He says, if you have been stealing, you should steal no more. You should work with your hands and share with those who are in need. And then he goes back to the mouth again, as if he knows that that's the most crucial instrument of our lives. He says, put all unwholesome speech away. The word unwholesome means rotten, as in rotten fruit lying on the ground, as in a rotten fish making the kitchen smell bad. Put away rotten speech. A little bit later, he tells us to put away slander and obscenity and coarse joking. Slander is an attack against another person. Obscenity is crude talk, especially about sexual matters. Coarse joking is the kind of joke that degrades the speaker and degrades the hearer who laughs. That's coarse joking. It's quite a list. Some of us here might cringe at the list of sins that the Bible condemns. Others might be thankful and wish that more people followed God's ways, that we would take even God's own name seriously. But the real goal is not simply to put away evil. The real goal is to bring a benefit, to give grace to those who hear, to meet needs. of those who listen, to use our tongue to bless other people. How do you bring grace? How do you meet needs? I think we start by listening. It's hard to know what somebody needs. It's hard to know what grace they need, whether a common everyday grace or the grace of Christ. It's hard to know what grace people need unless you listen to them. We have to put ourselves aside and stop trying to impress people and let their words make their impression on us. When we listen, we must listen to what people say and to what they don't say. Listen to their words. Listen to their silences. Listen to what they say and to what they would like to say, but can't quite find the words. There is a cartoon in a collection of New Yorker cartoons. In the cartoon, a man and a woman are standing on a street corner, and the woman's looking here while the man's talking, and then she turns and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, honey. Could you repeat everything you said since we got married?" It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? That people just aren't listening. There's a reason why we don't listen. It's because we're getting ready to speak. And when we speak, we want to say things that help us. We say things like, pass the butter, pass the salt and pepper. That's fine. We also promote ourselves. We also tell jokes so people will like us. We tell a story so people will like us. We impress people with facts so they'll like us. We spin things. We distort things so we can get what we want out of them. We're always talking. Our talk is so often very selfish. The Bible says we should speak the truth in love. And if we examine ourselves hard enough, we'll agree that we really can't do it. Our tongues are wild. They're out of control. The Bible says in one place, no one can control the tongue. If anyone can control their tongue, they would be a perfect person, controlling their entire body. And when the Bible describes the sins and weaknesses of humanity, it often turns to the tongue. Isaiah the prophet, a man who spoke for God, appeared before God in all of his holiness and was afraid and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." A prophet who spoke God's word. He says, "My lips are my problem." And when the apostle Paul sums up the brokenness and the sinfulness of the human race, he says, "There's no one who is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their hearts are turned away. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." When God wants to talk about how broken we are, he talks about our tongue. Here we stand. We ought to seek the truth. We can seek the truth. We may not find it all, but we can find enough. We can find a really good approximation. And after we find it, we should tell it. And when we tell it, we should tell it in a way that blesses others. It doesn't just help ourselves. And then finally, as we hear all these standards, we say, "I'm not up to it. I'm not up to it." We can't meet these standards. Brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus came. He came because we're not up to his standards. He came to die for our failures, to rise for our new life, and to give us a heart that's new, to give us his spirit that we might actually begin at least to put off falsehood and start to tell the truth. Not perfectly, of course, no one can, but substantial progress is possible. And if you look at your life and you know that really substantial progress is almost impossible for you, then I urge you to turn back and examine yourself and ask the question why. If you believe in Christ and you believe he's in your life, then I say re-examine your own self-doubts. If Christ is in your life, you are new and you can proceed. You can do better. And if you really can't, then I ask you to take that need to the Lord Jesus and ask Him to forgive you and give you new life, repent of your sins, and believe in Him. We don't often do this here, but I do want to invite anyone. We'll have some elders and pastors right here in the front. As someone says, I don't know about my tongue, I'm not sure what it reveals about my heart, but I'd like to talk to somebody. Then there'll be somebody here that you can talk to. Just come up during the closing hymn or sneak up quietly when people are filing out. Someone will meet with you here. Our tongues reveal our hearts, whether they're old or new. God made us for the truth, to seek it, to find it, to live in it, to face our failure, yes, to find His healing, substantial healing, as a new heart, a loving heart, speaks loving and true words out of a heart that is filled with love, loving words proceed. May that be so for us, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear Your standards for speech, that we would take them seriously and not run away from them, that we would not suppress the truth, but seek it. And when we find it, that we would take it to You. Lord, each of us needs to confess our sins before You, and we do, and we ask You to wash them away. And Lord, if our tongues reveal that even our hearts are not right with You, may we even this day seek You and try to be right with You by repentance and by faith. So build us up, Lord, that we may speak Your truth, speak it in love, and give grace to those who hear us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.